Good morning.
Good morning.
This is a steep incline here.
Terry Short,
come on, you're a pilot.
Pilots. You know what pilots are? They're people looking down on people since 1903. That's on my colleague's t-shirt. The last phrase of the song we just sang. Did you plan this music? No?
Jesus
sure did. The last phrase of the song we just sang said, He's brought us out of darkness into glorious light. Today's text, John 8:12. Then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. Amazing how that works out. Brought us out of darkness into his glorious light. I am glad to be here again. Lindy is with me. That's my wife. And our grandson is on her lap. So if she disappears, he's the cause. At least that's what she'll say. And Anthony, our youngest, is with us. You guys, as Pastor mentioned, have been with us for 25 years working in Mexico. My job's I'm a pilot for the mission organization. We keep the guys out in the mountains, traveling back and forth, and keep them supplied. So thank you for your part in that ministry for a quarter century now. It's amazing. When we attended Lone Jack, we came here with a smattering of kids. Two? Somewhere along the way, five more showed up. We have seven. And now they're all leaving, and now we're down to one, but the next generation's providing a little boost. So, our text today has to do with light and darkness, and that's what I want to talk to you about. What we're going to look at is a most astounding offer from a most astounding person. And as we're talking about light and darkness, I thought, well, as I was getting ready for this, I looked at this a while back, I thought, I'm going to look up some technical definitions for light and darkness. That was a mistake. But here's what I learned. Light consists of photons, which travel in waves. As you know, light is a form of energy. The energy constant of photons is derived by the formula E equals Planck's constant H times the wave frequency F, where Planck's constant is 6.6260701 times 10 to the negative 34 joule hertz to the power of negative 1. When the photon's wavelength is between 4,000 and 8,000 angstroms, light energy becomes visible and darkness disappears. Hasn't church been a blessing this morning? Angstrom. That's like something you got to go to the doctor for. Doc, could you look at my angstrom? It's been acting up again. After extensive scientific research, when you distill everything I learned down to the basics, the best definition for darkness is the absence of light. Biblically, darkness describes both a mental and spiritual dullness to the things of God, as well as the deeds that spring out of that dullness, that spiritual dullness. 2 Corinthians 4 says, verses 3 to 4, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. They can't see it. In whose case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The God of this world has blinded people's minds. They don't see. They don't understand. They are mentally, spiritually dulled to the things of God. In 1 Corinthians 2:14, it says that the natural man doesn't accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. and he cannot understand them. Impossible to understand the things of the Spirit. That's that spiritual darkness, the spiritual dullness. The things of the Lord seem foolish to the natural man. Ephesians 4, 17 to 18 talks about people who walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. The natural man is dull to the things of the Spirit. He lives in darkness, spiritually, mentally. Secondly, biblical darkness refers to the life and deeds that result from such a mind. You stay right there in Ephesians 4, verses 18 and 19 say, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and they having become callous, listen to this, here's the results of that kind of mind, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. So the natural man with his spiritually dull mind, his spiritually darkened mind, comes to a life that is dark, filled with dark deeds. The darkened mind results in a life of darkness. It's callous, sensual, full of every kind of greedy impurity. Verse 19 in John 3 says that the natural man loves darkness rather than light, for their deeds are evil. So we got to get an understanding here, don't we? A dark mind, spiritually dull mind, leads to a dark life, a life of sin. The world loves that life. That clock back there is going to be a bother all day.
It's not even there.
It's not even there? You heard the pastor. Darkness is man's natural condition. 1 John 5:19 says the whole world is in the power of the evil one. John 12:46, he says, I have come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. That means our starting point is darkness. There has to be a change from our natural condition of darkness to go do something else. Those who believe in him will not remain in darkness. Colossians 1:13, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. The darkness, the mental spiritual dullness resulting in a dead life, a dark life, is our natural condition. A change has to take place, or we stay there. We know that to be true in our own lives, right? The people we work among in Mexico, the native people, have a tremendous spiritual belief system. They dance all night. They bring sacrifices of goat and fish and corn, produce, fruit, to stave off the spirit world, to appease the spirit world. They are careful how they cross a creek, because if you cross, is it a creek or a creek here in Missouri?
Creek.
If you cross a creek incorrectly, you might disturb the water spirits, who will then bring harm to the people in the village. And we look at that kind of stuff and we say, well, obviously that's spiritual darkness, right? But we have here in our country, spiritual darkness as well, right? We are living in a world that is ever more foisting its dark practice out of its dark, dulled, spiritually dulled mind onto the church. We've normalized evil. Societal perversions are being forced into the nation's schools at the earliest possible ages. Greedy nations are marching into other nations and trying to take them for themselves. We're in the midst of an election cycle, and we see the evil that bubbles up in an election cycle, don't we? But really, if we're more honest, we see the evil in our own hearts. We have a bent towards sin, don't we? We have an attraction towards evil, an attraction to the darkness. of our own natural condition, our mind is dark, our deeds are dark. We're dull to the Spirit of God. With that idea of darkness and light in the background, John 8, verse 12. Then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. What a glorious answer. What a brilliant hope. This is the perfect and only solution to the darkness of our hearts and the darkness of the world. Let's consider together what Jesus is saying here for just a few minutes. Look at this offer here in terms of his identity and then the offer itself. Verse 12 says, then Jesus again spoke to them again. Again. This is not the first thing Jesus has said to them. This is actually a part of an ongoing conversation that started back in chapter 7. And it goes all the way through 8 and even into 9. Chapter 8, verses 1 to 11 have an excursus there. There's a separate account there that is out of place. And your pastor will get that sorted for you sometime. You're welcome. But this is an ongoing conversation that Jesus is speaking into. And he says, then Jesus again spoke, or it says, then Jesus again spoke, and we immediately want to know, okay, what's going on? Why again? What's the conversation? This is taking place during the Feast of Booths. The Feast of Booths was the celebration of God's faithfulness to the people as they came through the wilderness when they lived in tents in the 40 years after departing Egypt. And the Feast of Booths was a week-long party. This is the one you wanted to show up for. It was a week-long party, and then there was an eighth day, a great day of the feast. That was kind of the culmination of the whole thing. It was celebrated in the fall, September, October, after the grape harvest, and it was one of the three things that the Jewish people had to attend, for sure the men and the women too, if possible. According to the Pillar Commentary, here's the description. According to Josephus, this feast was the most popular of the three principal Jewish feasts that brought the faithful flocking to Jerusalem. People living in the rural areas built makeshift structures of light branches and leaves to live in for the week, and town dwellers put up similar structures on top of their flat roofs or in their courtyards. So people who were from out of town built structures. Those who lived in town put structures on their roof. It was a street-wide block party for 8 days. During the Feast of Booths, people came from all over the world. Jewish adherents would come to Jerusalem. And they say that the city population during this time would swell to 3 times its normal size. So that's what's going on. That's the context into which Jesus is speaking. But there's a conversation going on here that he speaks into. In chapter 7, at the beginning, Jesus' own blood brothers, half-brothers, say, you know what, Jesus? You should go down to Jerusalem. You should go down to Jerusalem during this popular time and make yourself famous. They viewed the influx of the population in Jerusalem as a perfect time for him to go down there, do his thing, and go viral. Don't stay up here in the backwater. Go down there and make yourself public. The same chapter tells us that they did not know Jesus' true identity. They knew him as a man. They didn't know he was God. And so there's this idea that runs all the way through here. Who is Jesus? And when we start out in chapter 7, they say go down. Jesus says, no, I'm not ready to go down there because the leadership in Jerusalem will kill him. And if you read down, that's exactly what happens. In the middle of the week, he starts to speak. And in chapter 7, verse 30, when he starts speaking, they wanted to seize him, but couldn't. In verse 32, when they actually sent officers to arrest him, they couldn't get the job done. In verse 44, they again want to seize him, but didn't. In chapter 8, verse 20, they again want to seize him, but couldn't. And finally, in 8:59, they actually pick up stones to stone him. Jesus knew if I go down there, these people are going to be against me. The leadership is against me. It's not yet time at the beginning of the feast. He waited to the middle of the feast. So about halfway through the week, Jesus heads down there. And when he does, there's already talk. There's talk about him. There's a buzz among the throngs of people in Jerusalem that centers on Jesus' identity. Look at chapter 7, verse 11. So the Jews were seeking him at the feast. He's not there yet. So the Jews were seeking him at the feast and were saying, Where is he? There was much grumbling among the crowds concerning him. Some were saying, he's a good man. Others were saying, no, on the contrary, he leads the people astray. Verse 13, yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews. So there's a buzz. There's talk. Who's this Jesus? Where is he? What's he all about? Then about middle of the week, Jesus moves into the temple area and begins teaching. Verse 14, but when it was now the midst of the feast, Jesus went up to the temple and began to speak, began to teach. And what ensues for the rest of the chapter, chapter 7 and 8, is a prolonged conversation wherein Jesus explains who he is, and the religious leaders keep contesting his claims. And so it's a constant back and forth. Who's Jesus? He answers. There's more questions. He answers. Look at some of the questions here so you kind of get the rhythm. Chapter 7, verse 15. How has this man become learned, having never been educated? Verse 20. You have a demon. Who seeks to kill you? Verse 25. Is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill? Verse 26. The rulers do not really know that this is the Christ, do they? Verse 31. When the Christ comes, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he? Verse 35. Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? He's not intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks, is he? Verse 36. What is this statement that he says, you will seek me and will not find me, and where I am you cannot come? Verse 40 to 41. Surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Verse 42. Has not the scripture said the Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was? Go to verse 19 of chapter 8. Where is your father? Verse 22. Surely he will not kill himself, will he? Since he says, where I'm going, you cannot come. Verse 25. So they were saying to him, who are you? Questions, questions, questions. Who's Christ? Who's this Jesus? And what's he all about? Where is he from? Where is he going? What's he doing? All the questions centered around the identity and the work of Jesus Christ. They don't know who he is. Confusion about his identity. So if we pause here for just a second, why did John write his gospel? John chapter 20, verse 31, he says it outright. But these things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, that's his role, Messiah, and the Son of God, his divinity, and that believing you may have life in his name. That's why John wrote. All these questions that these people are asking, John recorded this book specifically to answer those questions for the original readers and for us. Who's Jesus? He's God, he's the Messiah, and he came to save, so people have life in his name. So according to verse 37 of chapter 7, this is the last day of the feast when Christ speaks. In fact, it's the great day of the feast. And people are taking sides. There's a political season, everybody takes sides, right? Everybody has an opinion on something. I landed once out in the mountains. It's a Sunday afternoon. And when we land out there, and if there's someone already sitting on the runway or airstrip that we don't know, we always kind of wonder, all right, what's this going to be? There's various elements in the mountains of Mexico. So when I stopped, he came and parked right in front of the airplane so I couldn't move. And I thought, oh, here we go. And he came out and said, he looked at the airplane, and I realized he'd been drinking. He said, this airplane doesn't work. I thought, seemed to a minute ago. I just flew here an hour from the city. I said, why doesn't it work? He says, well, you have a wheel right here in the front, and then you have two wheels here in the middle, and then this whole half doesn't have any wheels. It's not going to work. The whole tail. The tail doesn't have any wheels on it. Everybody has an opinion, right? It's a tricycle gear airplane. That's how airplanes are. You have two in the middle and one in the front. Everybody has an opinion. These guys have an opinion. So a division, it says in verse 43, occurred in the crowd because of him. And so when it says in chapter 8, verse 12, he spoke again, Jesus has been speaking into this conversation all the way back in chapter 7, verse 16, he started. He talked to him in 16 to 19, 21 to 24, 28 to 29, 33 to 34, 37 to 38. He's nonstop answering these questions. So that's why when we see in verse 12 of chapter 8, then Jesus again spoke to them, that's the conversation we're in. Who's Jesus? What's he here to do? So let's break down this amazing statement, the identity's light, or the light's identity. He says, I am. And we got to stop right away, don't we? I am. Remember when Moses, in Exodus 3, met the Lord at the burning bush? What did God say to Moses was his name? I am. And when the Septuagint translated the Old Testament, they used that phrase, they used the phrase to translate I am into the Greek. That's the precise phrase Jesus uses here. He takes on himself the name of God, I am. He says, I am. It's one of seven I am statements in John. You'll remember, I'm the bread of life. I'm the light of the world. I'm the door of the sheep. I'm the good shepherd. I'm the resurrection and the life. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And I am the true vine. I am, I am, I am, I am. I'm God, I'm God, I'm God. Actually, this is the claim to be like God, like his Father, that would cause his crucifixion later on. I am the light of the world. So first he says, I am. That's a statement of divinity. Now he says, I'm the light of the world. You know what? That phrase, light of the world, someone being the light, that is also a divine statement. Psalm 27:1 says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? To say you're the light is to say you're God. To say you're the I am is to say you're God. Second, the title of light is directly attributed to the by the prophets to the Messiah. It's a messianic term. Listen to Isaiah 9, verse 2. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. And it's speaking of the one to come. It's the servant of God, the Messiah. So Jesus, hello. So Jesus, in the opening statement, says, I'm God. And then he takes the term light, which is a term for God, and also for the coming Messiah. That's his role, his identity and role identified in the first, I am the light. Isn't that amazing? He's answering their questions head on. Third, the title light of the world or light of the nations is further assigned to the Messiah in 42:6 of Isaiah. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you, and I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations. That's the Messiah. He's God and he's Messiah. Referring to himself as the light of the world was a direct claim to a divine title and a divine activity that God had assigned to his special servant, the Messiah. This was a messianic claim. Jesus was claiming to be God and the Messiah. He says, I am the light of the world. It's a statement of exclusivity as well. He doesn't say, I am a light. I am enlightened. I have light. He says, I am the light of the world. And people all over the world are looking for enlightenment, aren't they? How often have we heard someone say, follow your inner light? That's baloney. That's stupid. We don't have inner light. We just talked about it. Of our base nature, we're dark. We don't have an inner light. We need the light of the world. We need the light of the world. It is exclusive. Acts 4:12. There is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name. John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. I am the light. There's only one God, only one Messiah. It's Jesus. I'm the light of, what's the next word? I'm the light of the world. Isn't that great? We look around the world and it's dark. How often have you guys asked yourself, how can it go on like this? What's this place coming to? We have the light of the world. A light that is custom made for this world. Custom made for our situation. You may be stuck in a spot and you feel like you're surrounded by darkness. Listen, there is a light for this world. Amen. Amen. The light of the world is Jesus. Second, it's a statement of hope. If there's a light for the darkness, when the light arrives, it won't always be dark. We'll come back to that in a minute. So, Jesus comes and speaks to them again. It's now the last day of the feast, the great day of the feast. And he's answering all their questions. Who is he? He's God. Who is he? What's his job? He's the Messiah. What does he do? He brings light to the world. Let's look at his offer itself. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. And he doesn't leave that statement hanging there. He says, he who follows me. There's a prerequisite. He who follows me. It's not just anyone. What comes next isn't for just everybody. It comes to those who follow him. He who follows me. It's a present active participle, meaning it goes on and on. The manner of life is following Christ. What comes next is for one who makes a habit of following him. Following the light is a natural thing to do in the darkness, right? We just have Highway 50 out here, right? How many of you guys pull out onto the highway, go on the on-ramp, and turn off the lights at night? That's stupid, right? We don't do that. The natural thing is to follow the light. Jesus says, I'm the light. Follow me. And this is the Feast of Booths. The place is lit up. They celebrate when Jesus was in the cloud, the pillar of fire at night and the pillar of cloud by day, and they followed those things. That's an express example of the presence of God with his people. That pillar of fire, they were to follow the pillar of fire, and here Jesus says, I am the light of the world, follow me. He who follows me. Next phrase, the one who follows me, the one who obeys me, the one who walks with me, the one who is my disciple, will not walk in the darkness. That's a promise and a description. It describes the one who follows him as what? It's one who doesn't walk in darkness, doesn't walk with a dark mind, sin-darkened mind. He doesn't walk with deeds that are dark. The one who follows him will not walk in darkness. It describes the believer's life. Secondly, it's a promise. If you follow me, you won't walk in darkness. You will have me enlightening your mind. You'll understand the things that the natural mind doesn't understand. You will understand. I am the light of the world. You will not walk in darkness as you follow me. He who follows me will not walk in darkness. And here comes something really surprising. If you were to just say that sentence, you'd expect it to end differently. You'd expect to say, he who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will walk in light. That would be a natural ending. But this says something else. He who follows me, verse 12 of chapter 8, will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. That's stunning. It's not that just you'll walk in the light. You will have the life, possession, ownership. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life, the light that continues giving life. He's the light of the world who gives life, eternal life. They're in possession of it. He's offering salvation, life, eternal life. John 5:26 says, just as the Father is life in himself, even so he gave it to the Son also to have life in himself. And the Son gives us life. He's the light of life. This is the Feast of Booths. Let me give you one more piece of background. During the Feast of Booths, they would set up four massive candelabras. If you remember the temple, you had the temple, and then the court of the priests, and then the court of the men, and then outside of that, the court of the women. And that was facing the front of the temple. And they would erect candelabras, four of them, in the court of the women that were 25 yards high. They're 75 feet high, 75 foot high. Cauldrons, and on top there were of each one, there were four cauldrons that contained olive oil. So you have 16 cauldrons up there that blaze during this Feast of Booths. And the wicks out of them, this is a free trivia bit, were made out of priests' garments that they were no longer using. So every day they would light those things up, and all night long, the front of the temple and the temple courts would be bathed with this light. As a matter of fact, they tell us that because Israel or Jerusalem's on a hill and Mount Zion and the temple are on the top of the hill, the entire city during this week was bathed in light. This is before electricity. It's no big deal for us to see a city lit up, right? For them, this was one week when the town was lit up. 16 massive cauldrons blazing. It's the last day of the feast, the great day of the feast. And it's in that context that Jesus stands up and says, I am the light of the world. Tomorrow, these things go out. Tomorrow, the oil will be gone. No more light. Follow me. I am the light of the world. I am the light of life. It's an offer for salvation to these people who 6 months later would hang him on a cross in the same city. I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. A couple of questions. What are you following? What's your life look like? Are you walking in darkness or are you walking in light? What does the status, the current status of your life right now say about whom you are following? Are you really a follower of Christ? If not, listen. The same offer that he made to those people is still good today. He's still the light of the world. There is hope for you. He's still the light of life. He still wants to give eternal life. You don't have to live in darkness. You know where a life of darkness ends? In the outer darkness of hell. I just drove past a sign out here on a truck. Eternity is a terrible or a long time to be wrong, right? Is that on the highway up here just a little east? Don't be wrong about this. Take God up on his offer. Throw yourself on his mercy, and you will find him loving and forgiving and giving of eternal life. If you are a believer, and you take inventory of your life and you say, you know what? There's been more dark than light. It's time to repent. It's time to repent. By what right do I call myself a believer and a follower of the light, but my life is darkness? One final thing. Are you getting tired of the darkness around you? Take heart, weary Christian. The one, listen to this, the one who from eternity past dwells in unapproachable light. The one who, the psalmist says, wraps himself in light as with a robe. The one who spoke into the darkness and created the light. He came as a light into this world. And he brings with that light the life. And listen, if we go to the end of the book, Revelation 22, we find ourselves with the throne of God from which comes the river of life, surrounded by the tree of life. And in that city, there is no need for the light. There's no need for the sun. There's no need for a lamp because the Lamb, the light of the world, will be the light of that world. So hold on, believer. It doesn't end like this. It may get a little gray. May get a little twilighty. The light's coming. The light's coming.